You'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 7. We began looking at this passage 2 weeks ago. We read in this chapter the story of a visit Jesus made to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. Jesus went to Jerusalem in order to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the three great festivals in the Jewish year. Jerusalem would have been packed with people from all over the country. They would have gathered there to attend that festival. This is the harvest festival. And you remember we said at this festival people used to camp out in tabernacles, booths, wigwams made of branches. People came with their families from all across the land and from further afield as well. And they camped on every spare inch of ground that they could find in and around the city. The city of Jerusalem would have been packed solid during this festival week. Now, by this time, Jesus had become a very well-known figure, at least by reputation. Everybody had heard about this great preacher up in Galilee, who was supposed to have done such amazing miracles. And so everybody in Jerusalem was talking about him. Everybody at the festival was discussing Jesus. Is he real? Does he really do miracles? Could this Jesus be the Messiah? Jerusalem was buzzing with talk about Jesus of Nazareth. And what we have here in this chapter is a very detailed snapshot of that festival week in Jerusalem. John, the writer of this book, has listened to all those conversations and discussions that were going on during that week. And John has recorded them for us. He's telling us here what people were saying about Jesus. And he's telling us what Jesus had to say in reply. Now, last time we were looking chiefly at what other people were saying about Jesus, how they reacted to him. We looked firstly at Jesus' brothers, who wanted to put Jesus right. They supported him. They said they were on his side, but they didn't really believe in him. They didn't trust him. They thought he was wrong in the way that he was looking at the situation. And they thought they could advise him. They wanted to put him right. And then secondly, we looked at the Jewish religious leaders. They wanted to kill Jesus. Even before he arrived in Jerusalem, they were already planning how they could kill him. When he was teaching in the temple, they sent guards to arrest him. They hated him. They wanted Jesus silenced. And why? Because they knew in their heart of hearts that what he said was true. They knew that he was who he said he was. And they were not willing to humble themselves. They were great men. They were the religious leaders. They were people with a reputation for holiness. And they were not willing to submit themselves to Jesus Christ. They were not willing to come to him on the same terms as other people, sinners needing a savior. And so they hardened their hearts against his voice. And they tried to kill him. Simply to silence him, because his words were cutting at their consciences. That was the Jewish religious leaders. And then thirdly, we looked at the ordinary people in the crowds who wanted to discuss Jesus. the sort of folk who are spoken of in verses 12 and 13. Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. But others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. You see, for these people it was an interesting intellectual question to be discussed. They wanted to understand Jesus. They wanted to find a pigeonhole to put him in. And some of them, yes, were inclined to believe in him. And some of them were very cynical about him. But, and this is the real point, even those who did think he was real, they weren't going to say anything publicly. They weren't going to take a stand with Jesus. They weren't going to say out loud, we want to be his disciples. They weren't going to trust him and obey him and follow him. They were happy to discuss him, providing they weren't actually expected to do anything about it. For them, Jesus was just an interesting topic of conversation. So there are three groups then. And we find people in all those three categories still with us today. There are the people who say they're Christians, but don't really believe Jesus. They don't really submit to his word. They think he was mistaken about lots of things, and they've decided they can put him right. They know better than he does. There are those people with us still today. And there are people who openly hate Jesus, who take every opportunity to sneer at Jesus Christ and the gospel, who openly reject the Christian message. And so often the real reason they do is that deep down it's true, and they're running away from their own conscience. And there are the people still who want to discuss Jesus, who want to discuss him objectively, who find it all very interesting, but who have no intention of submitting to Jesus Christ. They may be convinced in their minds that the Bible is true, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's the only Saviour. But they are not willing to repent of their sins. They're not willing to turn to Jesus Christ and have personal dealings with him. They're not willing to look to him as the Saviour for them. They're not willing to submit to him and to take him as Saviour and Master. They have no intention of obeying him with all that that means. They've no intention of being baptized and standing publicly with his people. No, for them, Christianity is simply something intellectual. It's to be discussed, but it's not to be obeyed. You would have found people from all those three groups back in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And you will find just the same people today. So we've looked at other people and what they had to say about Jesus. Now this morning I want us to look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself and how he replied to all these different folk. And I want to sum up what the Lord Jesus had to say under five headings. We're not planning to look at every verse in detail, but I want to sum up the teaching of Jesus here under five headings. We find here a claim. We find here a challenge. We find here an accusation. We find here a prediction. And we find here an invitation. Those are our five headings. The first heading then. Here in this chapter, we see once again the vast claims the Lord Jesus makes for himself. We've seen this, haven't we, in chapter after chapter of this book. The Lord Jesus makes the most vast, the most wonderful claims for himself. Wherever you look in this book, this Gospel of John, or anywhere in any of the other Gospels, whatever part of Jesus' teaching you look at, you will find that at the heart of the teaching of Jesus, you have Jesus' claims about himself. Look here at verse 14 onwards. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" The people who hear Jesus teach are bewildered. Jesus has had no university education. Jesus isn't a trained rabbi. Jesus is just the son of a village carpenter. Jesus is just an ordinary working man. So where did he get such learning, such insight, such intellectual brilliance? And Jesus answers, verse 16, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." Jesus says, "My teaching is not my own. I didn't invent it. I didn't originate it. It comes from him who sent me. It comes from God." When you listen to Jesus' words, you are listening to God's words, words given to him by God himself. And if Jesus' words are words given to him by God, then those words must be absolutely true, and they must have absolute binding authority on every human being. They are God's words. And that is the claim that Jesus makes. He says, "My words do not come from myself. Every word you hear from my lips is a word from God." That's the first claim he makes here. But then there's more than that. Jesus speaks here in verse 16 of him who sent me. Jesus claims that he has been sent into this world, that God has sent him. Now, if I said to you, "I was sent here," then it means I was somewhere else before. Jesus says, "I was sent here from God." He's saying that his life didn't begin when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He was somewhere else. And then he was sent here. Jesus is claiming to have come from heaven, to have come from God, to be sent from the world of heaven into our world. Jesus repeats that claim and makes it more explicit down in verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." You see, again Jesus says, "I've been sent. I am from him, from God. I come as God's messenger, God's representative." He says, "I know God because I'm from him. I've lived with God. I know God in a way nobody else does. I know God intimately, personally. I know God's thoughts. I know God's minds. I know God's heart. I'm from God," says Jesus. Now I want you to see the impact of that. Jesus stands there in front of the crowd in the temple. He's a carpenter's son. He grew up in a dusty little village in northern Palestine. And this man stands there and says, I know God. I lived with God. I was with him in heaven. I've come to this world from God. So you see what Jesus claims for his own teaching. He claims his teaching is from God. And you see what Jesus claims for his own person. He claims that he himself has come from God. And you see what he says, going back to verses 17 and 18, about his own life. Verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Isn't that an amazing thing for a man to say about himself? Jesus is talking about himself. And this is what he says. He says, I work for the honor of the one who sent me. And then he says, I am a man of truth. And then he says, there is nothing false about me. Jesus is claiming to be a perfect man. Jesus talks about people who work for their own honor. And he says, I'm not like them. All other men have selfish, self-seeking hearts. But Jesus claims that he works constantly for God's honor. Jesus claims that he is the one man out of all men who every moment of his life has been working for the honor and glory of God. And then the Bible says this about all other men, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. But Jesus says about himself, there's nothing false about me. What a thing for a man to claim for himself. To stand up and to say publicly, you could search every word I have ever spoken and you would never find a lie. Examine every moment of my life and you would never find one selfish action. And yet that is what Jesus claims for himself. He says, search every nook and cranny of my life. And what will you find? You will find perfect truth and perfect obedience to God and perfect unselfishness. Jesus is claiming to be morally perfect. Now, we've said it so often. These claims and other claims like them are woven through the whole fabric of Jesus' life and teaching. Jesus claims to be divine. He says he's come from God. He claims to be the perfect man, perfect in all his actions, in all his words. He claims to be God's final messenger, God's representative, the one to whom we must all submit. Now, these are vast claims. And they are claims that must be taken very seriously. You know, in RE classes, up and down the country, children are taught to think of Jesus as a great religious teacher, the founder of one of the world's great faiths, on a platform that he shares with Muhammad and Confucius and Buddha. There they are, the great religious leaders of history. We're told now that in this millennium dome, there's going to be space allocated to Christianity. Isn't that generous? And there's even going to be space allocated to Jesus Christ. But then, of course, there'll also be room given to all the other great religious teachers. Because they're all on a par, aren't they? That's the way Jesus is seen. He's just a great religious teacher. Maybe he's the greatest and most influential of them all. But basically, he is simply that. But that is the one thing we can never say about Jesus Christ. Jesus did not say, "I'm a man like other men. I'm a man who has to search for God. I'm a man who has to overcome sin. I'm a man who can be mistaken." Jesus never said those things. No, what Jesus said was this: "I'm different from all other men. I have come from God," he said. He claims to be God's supreme, final, perfect representative, sent down from heaven to be the only Lord and Savior of men. The things that Jesus claims in this passage are summed up for us forever in that one great sentence: "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, if Jesus is not the way, the truth, the life, if he is not the Son of God, the supreme voice of God on earth, then all you can say about Jesus, the kindest thing you can say about Jesus, is that he was completely deluded. You might use stronger words than that. You would have to say he was unbearably arrogant. You might even have to say he was a dreadful blasphemer. That's basically what the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, said about Jesus. At least they were consistent. They heard the claims of Jesus, and they didn't patronize him by saying, "Well, he's a great man, isn't he?" They heard the claims of Jesus and they said, "Well, he is claiming to be God. He's a blasphemer." But what you can't say is that Jesus was just a very good man, a great religious leader. How can you call anybody a great religious leader if he tells lies about himself every time he opens his mouth? No, Jesus makes these claims, and he intends us to take them seriously. And many of us have looked at the claims of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at Jesus Christ himself. And we've asked, does this man meet up to his own claims? And we've said, yes, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is just who he says he is. And many of us have gone beyond that. That's an intellectual conviction when we say, yes, I believe he's who he says he is. But many of us have gone beyond that. And we've said, I come to Jesus Christ. And I kneel before Jesus Christ. And I trust Jesus Christ. And I obey Jesus Christ. And I adore Jesus Christ. And we've not only come to believe the claims of Jesus Christ, we've come to love Jesus Christ. And he's become the great obsession of our hearts. And we can't imagine living without Jesus Christ now. And we've tested his claims now, not just by a series of intellectual proofs, but we've tested his claims by walking with him down through the years. And by seeing whether this man keeps all his promises to us. And by seeing whether he really does save us from our sins. And by seeing whether he really does keep us and guard us as his own flock. And we found after all the years that Jesus Christ's claims are proved in our own experience as well as in the pages of the Bible. And so we cling to the Lord Jesus. And when other people want to patronize him and say, yes, he was a great man, we say, no, Jesus was not just a great man. Jesus is everything. Jesus is all in all. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. Jesus is the heart of my heart and the center of my universe. I could not do without thee, O Savior of the lost. That's the first thing then that we have here. We have Jesus' claims. And then secondly, we have Jesus' challenge. Verse 17. If anyone, says Jesus, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Is it possible to know for certain whether Jesus' claims are true? Is it possible to be certain whether his teaching comes from God? Well, I've just argued that it is. I've argued it from my own experience. But more importantly, Jesus says it is. Jesus says to these people in the crowd, you can know whether my teaching comes from God or whether I'm just speaking on my own. Jesus lays down a way in which we can find out whether his teaching comes from God. But there is a condition attached. You can only know this for certain, and here's the challenge, if you are willing to obey God's will. That's what Jesus says. If anyone chooses, in the Greek it's simply, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or not. Only the man who is willing to obey is going to find out. God is not willing to reveal the truth to people who are not determined to obey the truth. Now, we did think about this verse last time, so I don't want to repeat all we said. But you can see what a vital principle this is. I remember a minister, a friend of mine, telling me about a young man who came to him, apparently searching for the truth. This young man said he wanted to know. He wanted to be sure. And they met together regularly over a period of months. And they studied the Bible together. And they talked through so many issues. And this young man brought his questions, and the minister was able to help him with many of those questions. And yet this lad never seemed to make any real progress. My friend would remove one difficulty, and another dozen would leap up instead. And after 3 or 4 months, this young man seemed to be no closer to understanding or to certainty than he was at the very beginning. And it was then that my friend asked a vital question. Maybe he was picking up on little unspoken hints, or maybe he was simply applying the principle of this verse. But basically, he asked this. Tell me, he asked, is there something in your life that you know would have to change if you became a Christian, and that you're not willing to change? And this young man went red, and he blustered a little bit and got agitated. But my friend pressed the question, and eventually the lad confessed that, well, maybe that's true. He was involved in a particular sinful pattern of behaviour, and he said he could never give it up. And my friend had to say to him, well, until you are willing to obey the truth, you will never know the truth. And he pressed home the question again. If God does show you that his word is true, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Saviour, will you turn from that sin? Will you obey Jesus Christ in that matter? And he preached to that young man the fact that Jesus Christ is able to give power to break with every sin. And they prayed together. And that young man prayed, "Oh God, if you are there, please show me for certain whether Jesus Christ really is your son. And if he is, then I am willing to trust him and to obey him in everything, even in that matter." Now, I can't remember how long it was before that young man became a Christian. But I do remember the minister telling me how quickly all those intellectual difficulties seemed to melt away. The things that had been huge problems before suddenly weren't problems any longer. Yes, there were still questions to be answered. But it was as if now a blindfold had been taken away. Up until now, I suppose, it had been as if this lad had been fumbling around in a dark room, trying to find the truth in that darkened room. But now the light has been switched on. Now the blindfold has been taken away. And very soon that young man was able to say, "I believe." No, not "I believe." "I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And more than that, I know he's my Saviour." Now this is the challenge of Jesus Christ. He says to men and women, "You can know. But you can only know the truth if you are willing to obey the truth." And it's not only a challenge, is it? It's a promise. Verse 17 is such a lovely promise that we can give to anyone who is truly seeking. If anyone chooses, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God. There is a path to certainty. Jesus Christ promises it. He claims to be. So we've seen Jesus Christ's claim, and we've seen Jesus Christ's challenge. Thirdly, I'm going to move through my third and fourth point very quickly, doing no more than just pointing them out in the passage, really. The third point is Jesus Christ's accusation. In verses 19 to 24, we see the way that Jesus accuses the people in the crowd, the way he indicts them. He indicts them of a number of things. Verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law." First of all, he points out to them that they are all lawbreakers, that they've all broken God's commandments. But then he makes a more extraordinary accusation. At the end of verse 19, he asks, "Why are you trying to kill me?" He knows that there are people in the crowd who are already conspiring to kill him. Well, the reason they're planning to kill him is because of an earlier miracle that he did, a miracle that he did on his last visit to Jerusalem, when he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And that is why they are so angry with him. Because they say he broke the Sabbath. And that's why he uses this argument in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Well, you're allowed to circumcise a baby on the Sabbath day. You're allowed to damage a baby's flesh on the Sabbath day. But apparently you're telling me I'm not allowed to make a man well on the Sabbath day." Amazing how irrational their opposition to Jesus Christ really is. That's the point that Jesus is making, and that he drives home in verse 24. "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." He says your thinking is twisted. It's twisted by your own sin. It's twisted by your own selfish motives. It's twisted by your own pride. That's the accusation he makes against them. That their opposition, their hatred of him, is irrational. Now, when I listen to people who criticize the Christian faith and who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, what constantly amazes me is how utterly irrational what they have to say, I was going to say generally is, but it's not generally, it's invariably is. You've all, I imagine, heard something about Stephen Hawking's latest pronouncements this week. And here's this man who views himself as the greatest scientist since Newton. And he can't miss any opportunity to attack the Christian gospel. His own first wife left him over just that. She couldn't bear to hear his blasphemous attacks on Jesus Christ. She said he was obsessed with attacks on Jesus Christ. And then you hear the nonsense that he pours out, the fatuous absurdities that he speaks. And you say, this man is irrational. And he is. He is. But that is the human heart. People attack the Lord Jesus Christ because they have an irrational hatred of truth and righteousness and holiness and purity. That's the accusation Jesus brings against these people. And then the fourth thing I wanted to highlight was the prediction that Jesus makes in verses 33 and 34. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Jesus is preaching to these people in Jerusalem. And so many of them take his claims so casually. Some people reject his claims irrationally. Some people, on the other hand, discuss his claims intellectually. But how few people there were who really had hungry, open hearts, even for those who were inclined to sympathize with him. How laid back they were about it all. Jesus warns them, "You have less time than you think. I am with you for only a short time. You will not always have the opportunity you have today to listen and to learn and to search and to ask questions. I'm only with you for a short time. And then I go to the one who sent me." Jesus is looking forward already to the cross. He's been speaking of the hatred these people have for him, their intention to kill him. He knows he's going to die, but he knows beyond death he's going to return to heaven and to glory. "I'm going to go back to God who sent me. And then you will look for me, but you won't find me. Where I am, you cannot come." These people will not always have Jesus Christ in their midst. He will not always be there to speak to their hearts. He's going to leave them. He's going to go to a cross. He's going to rise from the dead, and then he's going to return to heaven. There is a time, in God's appointed way, there is a time when men and women are confronted with the claims of Christ. And for some, the time is short. You know, when, I say this with hesitation, but when Jill came to us 18 months ago, I don't think she had any inkling of how urgent a matter it was for her to hear the word of God. I don't think she knew how short her life might be. How we bless God that he opened her heart then and gave her then an urgent seeking desire for God's word. These people in Jerusalem, how foolish they were with their casual, laid-back attitude to Jesus Christ and his claims. "The time is short," says Jesus. So we've got the claim of Jesus Christ, the challenge of Jesus Christ, the accusation that Jesus Christ brings. We've got the prediction of Jesus Christ that he will soon be leaving them. And finally, and best of all, in verses 37 and to 39, we have the invitation of Jesus Christ. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood. I want you to see in your mind's eye this man Jesus. And he's standing there in the courts of the temple. And there are thousands of people packing those courts. A teacher usually sat down to teach, with people sitting around him. But Jesus is not speaking as a teacher now. Jesus is standing to make his great invitation. If anyone is thirsty, he says, let him come to me. At that Feast of Tabernacles, there was a ceremony where water taken from the pool of Siloam was poured out on the ground as a thanksgiving. It was a token of the fact that God had given the rains to his people, which had made the harvest possible, rains which had filled the streams and satisfied the thirst of Israel. Jesus says, if any one of you is thirsty, if any one of you is longing for truth and reality, if any of you has a thirst for God himself, come to me and drink. And then he adds, whoever believes in me, this is for all of you. This is an invitation given to every thirsty man and woman here. And then he quotes a phrase from the Old Testament. As the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow. But where will they flow from? From within him, from the Messiah. Jesus is claiming once again to be the Messiah, the only one who can satisfy the thirst of men and women, who can bring them back to God, who can fill up the empty places in their soul, who can give to them hope and meaning and love and peace and joy, and God himself. Whoever, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And let that man drink, the man who believes in me. Streams of living water will flow. Streams of living water flow from Jesus Christ. And they've been flowing for 2,000 years. And countless thirsty men and women and children have come and they've drunk of Jesus Christ. And they've been satisfied. Many of us can say that. We remember how thirsty we were when we came to Jesus Christ. And we have found that Jesus Christ satisfies. It is Jesus Christ's invitation still. Come to me and drink. May God speak to our hearts from his holy and perfect word.